I mentioned a word last week, eschatology, which has to do with the end times. Try it again. Now, the word eschatology has to do with the end times, and some of you may be familiar with eschatology, some of you not as much. Or at least familiar with the word, and maybe not as familiar with the word. But there's another word that coincides with the word eschatology. And that's disagreement. So when you talk about these things, those two ideas are always found together. You know, eschatology invariably brings disagreement. Now that shouldn't discourage us from studying eschatology as found in Scripture. It's included in the Bible for our good. Before he went to the cross, died, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, things that his disciples didn't understand. Before that, Jesus took the time to teach his disciples about the future, not just for their benefit in the first century, but also, in addition to that, for the benefit of his followers that would come along after that. But there are numerous disagreements on the passage that we're going to look at this morning, which is Matthew chapter 24. You can turn there. Matthew 24, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 35. The reason for all these disagreements is simple. People disagree on these passages because they're difficult. They really are hard. No matter what conclusions you reach, there's difficulties with whatever position you land on. So I'm going to be honest with you. I think this is the most difficult passage that I've had to interpret and preach ever. And I am especially aware, this is true always, but I am especially aware of the fact that I could be wrong about my conclusions for this passage. So you need to understand that. In spite of the difficulties, though, again, it's good for us to make our way through this passage to try to understand it as best we can, because our Lord and Savior knew that we need to hear it. So we're going to do our best to understand it, but we're especially going to do our best to respond to it the way that we should in the power of the Spirit. Now that said, I think there's two extremes that I want to avoid in talking about this passage. The first extreme is to say that Matthew 24, verses 15 through 35 are all completely about the first century. The major problem with that is this passage clearly does describe the second coming of Christ, which has not happened yet. But we also want to avoid another extreme that says this passage has nothing to do with the first century. It's all the future. Remember what Jesus is doing. He is answering a question that the disciples asked about the stones of the temple that they were staring at in the first century. And they were asking, what's going to happen to this temple? And Jesus is answering that question. If you go to Israel today, you can see the temple has been destroyed. And it's well known that it happened in the first century. But therein lies the problem, because you read this passage, and at times it seems like you read it and you could say, well, this is just talking about the first century situation. And then there are times that you look at it and you think, this can't be the first century, this has got to be the end times. And so you struggle with which perspective is right. I think it's helpful at this point to keep in mind how the disciples worded their questions. So they were looking in response to this beautiful temple that Jesus said was going to be completely destroyed. And they ask him in verse 3, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So you could see they're putting those two events together. What's also evident, though, is that Jesus never actually tells them directly that they're wrong. Why? I mean, we know they're wrong about putting them together chronologically. The temple was destroyed. Jesus still hasn't returned. Well, What they were especially wrong about, again, is how the Messiah is going to fulfill these prophecies about the kingdom of God. Even after Jesus repeatedly telling them what was going to happen, they still weren't getting it. And what they didn't realize is that the end time Messiah was about to experience end time resurrection. That did not fit with their chronology. That did not fit with their charts. So they weren't completely wrong about the eschatological nature of the destruction of the temple. There is something that happened decisively in history when Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to heaven. So decisive, in fact, that Paul and the writer to the Hebrews can refer to our present situation as the end of the ages. We're in the end of the ages. John can refer to it as the last hour. Peter and Paul can both refer to it as the last days. That's where we're at. So I am wrong when I want Jesus to clear this up by dividing this out into very nice, neat little boxes. Because it is more complicated than that. So we really need to listen to Jesus and understand what he's saying instead of wondering why he said it wrong. Because he didn't say it wrong. It's just we can't understand it fully yet. So we need to remember that at the first advent of Christ, the end times came crashing into the present. Now, Jesus does distinguish between the very end and the things that happen in between his first and second advent. He does do that. So he's addressing here, I think, in a very clear way to the disciples, how to differentiate between the two. And he's doing that. He's taking the relevant information. He's answering their question in a way that's going to benefit, again, these disciples in the first century and these succeeding generations. So the way I understand this portion of Matthew 24, verses 15 through 35, I see three sections. Verses 15 through 22, verses 23 through 31, and then verses 32 through 35. And in these three sections, I think Jesus gives us three keys to understanding the future. So again, you may not agree with my conclusions, and to be honest, I'm not sure how I'm going to feel about some of them tomorrow. But the key that we want to focus on is the purpose behind us. What is the goal of Jesus teaching these things? And I think that is a little clearer. And that should help us respond to this passage the way that we need to, even when we don't fully understand it. So let's just jump right in to the first key to understanding the future that Jesus gives these disciples. He says, recognize the destruction of the temple. And admittedly, the payoff for this was more immediately first century. But it does have something to say for us. So Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel in verse 15. But right off the bat, we have some questions. Because even in the book of Daniel, where this is mentioned, it seems like there's a couple different instances of the abomination of desolation. So you have it mentioned three times. You have it mentioned in chapter 9 and verse 27, which seems to be the same as chapter 12 and verse 11. But it's also found in chapter 11 and verse 31, which seems different. When you read that passage in chapter 11, it seems like it's talking about the time of the Greek Empire, when Antiochus Epiphanes erected a pagan altar in the temple, sacrificed a pig in 167 BC. So it seems like there was already one iteration of this, but also then a future one. Now Mark, when you compare the different Gospels, Mark's version of this statement is very similar to Matthew's. He words the next part differently, though. Matthew describes this abomination of desolation as standing in the holy place. Mark words it this way: it's standing where it ought not to be. And then Luke, I think he makes it even clearer. He describes this, and he's telling us what Jesus is saying. He says it refers to when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So our natural tendency is to hear the holy place and think the temple, but I think it's beyond the temple. It appears to be talking about Jerusalem. So this abomination could be recognized before it carried out its desolation. You could recognize it when it reached Jerusalem. Jesus is very clear. He means for this to be recognized because both Matthew and Mark include his words that say, "Let the reader understand." Matthew made it a little clear as to what he was talking about because he mentions this is written in Daniel. So when you read Daniel, the reader of Daniel's prophecy can understand when this is about to happen. And they needed to do that. They needed to recognize this because of what Jesus tells them to do in verse 16. They needed to let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Those who were in Judea needed to flee. Now, just coming back to this, what is the abomination? Because I think it is referring to the first century. A Jewish person in the first century would have recognized that these Roman standards that the soldiers were carrying around were idolatrous. In fact, Josephus says that they sacrificed to these standards. So if you saw those standards surrounding Jerusalem, be a clear indication that what Jesus is saying is about to happen. It would have been enough evidence to say, okay, we recognize that both the city and the temple are about to be made desolate. And we could do what Jesus then tells his followers to do, which is to flee to the mountains. Centuries earlier, when the Maccabees faced Antiochus Epiphanes, the first iteration of this, they did the same thing. They ran to the mountains. So Jesus tells the people in Judea to do the same. We should notice that he doesn't actually tell the people in Jerusalem. He's not assuming that the people in Jerusalem will be able to escape this. But the people in the surrounding territory, he tells them to flee. And he tells them to drop everything and get out of there, according to verses 17 and 18. Almost sounds like he's saying in verse 17 that the person who finds himself on the roof of their house, when they find out, they should just jump to the next roof and the next roof and the next roof and get out of there. And there are some commentators who think that is what Jesus is saying because how close these houses would have been. He's saying, you're moving on. And he tells the person who's working out in the field, don't go back and get your coat. You just get out of there. And then Jesus expresses his concern in verse 19 for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants. That's obviously going to be a much more difficult escape. They have to also think about their pregnancy, think about their infants. And then he mentions two other difficulties in verse 20. Fleeing during the winter would have been more difficult because of the weather. It was a wetter time, so that makes the terrain they were going to cross much more difficult. And then you add to that the colder temperatures. And then he also says that it would be more difficult if they were having to travel on the Sabbath. I don't think Jesus is saying that that's because of their own convictions about the Sabbath. The point is that if you tried to get any provisions or anything for travel on the Sabbath, you were going to have a hard time because everything's locked down. Everything's shut down. So he's saying this would be a difficult circumstance in which you have to leave. So pray that it's not that circumstance. And then he says why they should flee in verses 21 and 22. It says, "For there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." The first thing I do want to point out is it does not say the great tribulation. It says great tribulation. This may seem to be a minor point, but you can probably recognize the distinction I'm making. So the term great can be used to talk about a few different things. It can be used to talk about the scope, as in the great tribulation that encompasses the whole world, which is not being talked about here. These are local references. But it could also be used to talk about severity. And so Jesus actually places this great tribulation in the context of a history where other tribulation can occur after it. That's why he not only says there's nothing been like it before it, and there will not be nothing like it after it. He's placing it in the context of history, in the context of their circumstances. But what is the tribulation? What is tribulation? When we hear the word tribulation, I think most of us, we could probably thank Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins for this, but we most of us think of the great tribulation. And so when we picture the Great Tribulation, we think of all these cosmic things that happen and these massive disasters. But you know, the word tribulation, even in Revelation, is most often used to talk about suffering that occurs at the hands of humans. And that's what you see being talked about here. And Josephus says very similar, he has a very similar evaluation of what happened at this time as Jesus did. In his Chronicle of the War, he says, "It appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to these of the Jews, are not so considerable as they were." Question is, how could this first century event really be of such a kind as will never happen again? When you think about other persecutions in time, and even for Israel, you think about the Holocaust, how does this compare? D.A. Carson's helpful in pointing out one aspect of a comparison. If you consider the percentages of the people, when you consider this disaster, you could consider this the worst thing to happen to the nation of Israel in their history. But I want to add one other thought to why this was so bad. If you understand the significance of the people, and you understand their relationship with God, and you understand that this is a people, they had a relationship with the God who created the universe, and God had manifest his presence in their temple. What could be greater suffering than to permanently lose the temple? I think the destruction of the temple in 70 AD or AD 70 was truly epoch changing. Now, we can acknowledge the fact that the end of this era, the end of what was happening with the temple, was clearly already fixed when Jesus died on the cross. We're going to see that in Matthew 27:51. The temple's doom was already secure when that curtain tore within the temple. But when the destruction occurred, there is something that was going on. This was a final act that demonstrated that God and access to God was no longer going to be possible through the old covenant or its worship. Something that even before this happened, the writer to the Hebrews makes perfectly clear. It's done. It's not happening anymore. But this destruction made the exclamation point on that. It's done. So we need to keep in mind also the severity of the crime that the nation had committed. The nation had rejected their Messiah. Now, not every Jewish person had. But the national decision was rejection. They had partnered with the Romans to crucify their Messiah. You can understand why the severity of punishment for that would be extreme. Jesus had already told them what was going to happen. Because they rejected their king. He said it in his parable in chapter 22. In verse 7, he says, "The king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." He destroyed them. So while the extent of future persecutions could be greater, the severity of what occurred in 70 AD truly stands as the greatest. And that's what Jesus is referring to. So now, it could have been worse too. He says in verse 22 that if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now again, this is another statement that you look at, you read, and you think, well, that kind of sounds like it goes beyond the first century. So there's good reasons why people take that as happening in the future. And maybe it's both. But if you think again about what's happening in 70 AD, you could think, okay, look at what they've done. They rejected their Messiah. God's just going to wipe them out. And if God had let the Romans continue doing what they intended to do in anger over what Israel had just done, they could have been wiped out. And I think verse 22 is saying he's not going to allow that. He's not going to allow them to do that. But not just for the sake of every individual. He says, but for the sake of the elect. Now, there are some who look at that term and they think Jesus is just using that term in the same way that other Jewish people use the term in the day. This is the chosen people. But Jesus has already been using this terminology and using this kind of thinking before to refer to his followers. He illustrated that again in the parable I mentioned before. He says in Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. It's unfortunate that our translation does that, because the word chosen is the exact same Greek word translated here, elect. Jesus is using the same terminology. And there it's very clear. The elect are those who are allowed to enter the kingdom. That's who he's referring to. His followers, his true followers. So, this terminology is consistent with what Jesus has already said about who his followers will be. Back in chapter 11, Jesus told us that his Father and himself are the ones who choose to whom they will reveal the truth about him. It's all consistent with what Jesus' terminology is for his followers. Now again, people disagree on this topic. So I mean, even in working these things out, I have a kind of provisional opinion on these things, a provisional conclusion, because I would have loved to have had weeks and weeks and weeks to study all the different passages that relate to this passage. But you have the time that you got. So you try to do the best you can with the time that you got, and you go. What you can see here, though, in these words, what is evident is that Jesus cares about people. He's warning people ahead of a terrible disaster. So Jesus took suffering seriously. He didn't just enjoy suffering and that people would suffer. He wasn't cold and indifferent toward it. So for those who had listened to him and would listen to him, Jesus warns them so that they don't have to experience some suffering. So no matter what we believe about the future, we can be certain that Jesus is not heartless. That if something is going to happen, it's necessary. It must happen. Suffering is still difficult, and suffering is real, and we should never have the kind of cold determinism of the ancient Greeks. Even though we know God is sovereign, he's in charge, things will happen, we understand that suffering is terrible. So we should have the same heart as Jesus. We should not want people to suffer. The suffering in the first century was not the last suffering that people will experience. It's going to happen in the future. It's going to happen in the present. And the worst suffering actually takes place for those who do not respond to Jesus. And so we ought to have concern about people who do not respond to Jesus. And we show that concern by telling them the truth about Jesus. We want them to respond to that truth. So friend, if you don't consider Jesus your king, your savior, if you're not submitting to him as your king who died for you and rose again to rescue you from your sin, from your rebellion against God, and to reunite you with God, I would urge you to reconsider that. There is a judgment coming in the very end. And we want you to escape it. And you escape by turning from your sin and believing that Jesus is the king of the world who died and rose again to rescue you from your sin and from the punishment that you deserve for your sin. And you know, you show that. You show that you're turning from your sin and that you're believing in him by listening to him. So that's what we'd urge you to do. Turn and trust in Jesus and listen to him. And join us as we listen to him. As we are continuing to repent, to turn from our sin. And continuing to strive to listen to Jesus. The first key to understanding the future is to recognize the destruction of the temple. The second key is this: recognize the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus takes the second part of their question, and they had erroneously attached that second part to the first part. They wanted to know what the sign of his coming was. what it would be, and that of the end of the age. They thought it was going to happen with the destruction of the temple, and what Jesus does here in these verses, in these next verses, is he shows that there's some distance between those times. Between the desolation of the temple and the future, when the Messiah will come. Because he says that there's a time when false Christs are going to come. So they need to pay attention. What Jesus is saying in this section is that his coming is unmistakable. What his followers at the first century and what his followers today need to understand is you will not miss Jesus when he comes back. You won't miss it. And Jesus already mentioned this issue of false Christs, false messiahs back in verses 4 through 14. So he's referring to it this interim time between his two advents. But he brings it back here because now he's going to address the question of what does it look like when the Messiah comes, when he returns. But he starts with what it won't be like. It's not going to be the kind of thing where people have to point out where the Messiah is. He's over here. He's this person. That's not how it works. People may even perform, he says, great signs and wonders. And they have the goal, it says, of leading astray even the elect if that were possible. But Jesus' followers should not believe it. We should recognize there's no need for authentication at this point. Jesus already did that. He did that when he came the first time. He had the great signs and wonders already. Now, the point of the grammar there in verse 24 is not to say that it is possible to lead the elect astray. The syntax there is saying that the goal, on the one hand, the goal of the signs and wonders is to try and deceive the elect, the genuine followers of Jesus. That conditional statement, if that were possible, is not saying that it actually is possible any more than the statement meant that when Jesus prayed it in the garden. When he said, if possible, take this cup from me. It was not possible to take the cup of wrath from him. When Jesus prayed that, he was just expressing his concern over the suffering he was going to face, but he already knew. He already knew the answer to that prayer. He had told the disciples before that it was going to happen. So what the if statement there is expressing is not that it is possible to lead the elect astray. It just means that that's what they're hoping. They are hoping that they can somehow lead the elect astray, but that is not possible. It's not possible to snatch from Jesus or from his Father a true, genuine follower. That won't stop them from trying, though. But again, signs and wonders are no longer needed. Jesus already provided the authentication when he came the first time. The second coming is not going to be like that, where you have to point out where the person will be. And neither will it be secretive. He says he won't be in the remote wilderness. He won't be in the hidden inner room. Anybody who claims to be the Messiah coming in that way is lying. So Jesus says, do not believe it. Instead, Jesus describes his coming this way. He says, as the lightning comes across the east and shines as far as the west. If you've ever been outside and you've seen the lightning shoot across the sky, you don't miss it. Everybody see it. You say, what was that? You see it going across the sky. It's beautiful. That's what the point is here, and also what seems to be the point of verse 28. You'll know it when you see it. He gives us example. When there's something dead, you know it because you see the vultures around it. You don't have to go and figure out, well, is there something dead over there? When you see the vultures, you know that's what it is. So the coming of the Messiah, it needs no tests. You don't need to evaluate. Don't need to figure out, is this the coming of the Messiah? It's going to be clear. Now, Jesus is showing this great concern in revealing this. Because there will be people that come and say, the Messiah is here, he's come. So Jesus is telling us, he says in verse 25, he's telling us beforehand so that we're not led astray. So that people like the Jehovah's Witnesses who have a belief that Jesus came secretly in 1914. We don't get taken in by that. Jesus said, that's not how it works. We know better. Jesus went on to be very explicit there in verse 29 about what was going to happen. Question we have, though, is what are those days? It says immediately after those days. The words those days, I think, were describing the events of AD 70 back in verses 19 and 22, but those are very general words. Those days don't have to refer to the same event. And Jesus is not saying great tribulation here. He does use the term tribulation. Where did he use that term alone before? Verse 9. When he described those early, those beginning labor pains, the times in between the two advents, and I think that's the reference here. Immediately after that interim time, this is going to take place. And that would include the events of 70 AD, but not just exclusively. So immediately after that period where the normal difficulties are happening, wars and famines and earthquakes, there's going to be something different that happens. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It's the same kinds of cataclysmic events described in Revelation. So the normal disasters of history are going to give way to something that is truly universal and apocalyptic and very clear. And then the Son of Man will come. Verse 30 mentions the sign of the Son of Man that will appear in the heavens or in heaven. The disciples asked for a sign. Jesus is now giving a sign, but it's not really what they were expecting. It's not real clear what the sign is. But it doesn't seem like it can be what's happening in verse 29, because this verse, verse 30, begins not just with the word then, that's how it's translated, but in the Greek it's a little bit more, there's a little bit more involved, and it does seem to suggest chronological events succeeding. So this is happening after those events in verse 19, or verse 29. So what's the sign then? Well, again, it's not clear, but the Greek translation of Isaiah 11:12 mentions a word translated sign. It's a reference to the signal for the nations that he gathers when he gathers them to Jerusalem, which is what he's going to go on to talk about. So I think there's a strong case for that to be, whether it's him physically holding up a standard or whether it's just talking about that gathering. But Jesus also points here to Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. And that mentions the tribes of Israel mourning at the sight of the one whom they've pierced. John mentions this prophecy. He connects Zechariah 12, 10 through 14 with Daniel 7, 13, just as Jesus does here. And there in Revelation, it's clear that the tribes of the earth are not just the tribes in Israel, but the whole earth. So I think that's also what's going on here. So what Zechariah is saying is included in what Jesus is saying here, but it's expanded. What he's saying goes beyond that. Now, in Zechariah, I do think that the mourning that occurs is repentant. That Israel sees the one they've pierced and they're repentant. Doesn't quite seem like that's the case for all the tribes of the earth. They will be recognizing the one that they've rejected. And I think they'll be recognizing that they're going to face his wrath. But at this point, everyone now sees Christ, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And again, that's right out of Daniel 7:13. Now, when Daniel gave that prophecy in chapter 7, it does not clearly differentiate between the two comings of Christ. And so there is a way in which the coming to the Ancient of Days mentioned there in chapter 7 fits with Jesus' ascension. And then connecting with Psalm 110, sitting on his throne. But there's also, in that passage, clearly the kingdoms of the world are handed over to the Son of Man in this prophecy. And he then rules over these kingdoms. It says they're allowed to remain for a time under his reign. And I would put that as the millennial reign. But Jesus, he explains more about what this is going to involve in the next verse. he describes the gathering of his followers. And he's using some Old Testament language that was used originally for the gathering of Israel after the exile. And so very similar wordings found in Deuteronomy 34. At the very beginning, before they go into the land, they're told, one, you're going to get kicked out of the land. But then they're also given some statements about their future ingathering. So the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 34, 30 and verse 4, it uses the same word for gather, found here in Matthew, and it's nearly identical wording for from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus is clearly making a connection with that verse. And then that same idea was used in Isaiah. Isaiah 27:13 says this, and in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who are driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Jesus mentions a great trumpet here. Now, the ESV translates it a loud trumpet. It's kind of something a little interpretive there. But the Greek of Isaiah 27, when it was translated, verse 13, into Greek, is identical to what Matthew is wording here. So in both places you have God's people gathered by a great trumpet. Specifically, though, Jesus calls them the elect. Again, those are his true followers. And Jesus has already, in this gospel, pointed out that the Gentiles get to be included in this kingdom invitation. As early as chapter 8, and verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, I tell you, many, he's talking to these Jewish people around him, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom, that's a reference to the Jewish nation, will be thrown into outer darkness. He's not excluding all Jewish people, and I would say he's not even excluding the nation in the end. But he is saying Gentiles get to be included in this, even that early. So this elect is the chosen people of God from both Jews and Gentiles. Again, I know there's differences of opinion on this, but you do need to see some things that people are grappling with, why they would associate this and why I would associate this with what Paul says. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul mentions Jesus is going to descend from heaven with the sound of the trumpet of God, just as Jesus talks about here. And this is at the resurrection of the dead. He mentions the same thing, a trumpet and the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:52. And there, it's referred to as the last trumpet. I don't think Paul's mistaken, and he doesn't realize, there's going to be another one. Paul's doing what we see Paul doing throughout his works. He's getting his information about the return of Christ from Christ himself. 2 Thessalonians 2:1 mentions the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together to him. And what do you think that word gathering connects with? That word, it's the verb there, but it's related to the same exact noun used by Jesus in verse 31. So again, I know we don't all agree on these subjects, but there's clear evidence here that what Paul and Jesus are saying are talking about the same event. And so I think that's what makes sense out of all the references. When we're told to look forward to our hope, we're never told to look forward to something hidden. We're told to look forward to something visible, an appearance of great glory. That makes sense out of that. So I've never found any evidence for a secret coming that's differentiated from this one. Never had any evidence of a coming of Christ before the events of verse 29, before the events of Revelation. So as best as I can make sense of things, there is one second coming of Christ that we are looking forward to. Now, again, we may not be able to agree on that, but I think we can agree on this final key to understanding the future. And that is to recognize the authority of Jesus' prophecy. He starts with this little mini parable about fig trees who their leaves signal the beginning of summer. And so, or that summer is coming. So he says, just as you can know that the summer is near with the fig tree's leaves, you can know that Christ is near, even at the gates, when you see all these things. Now, that's one way of understanding it. It could also be a reference to the events of 70 AD. It could be translated, it is near. There's actually no pronoun, no subject. So it's either he is near or it is near. It's not clear which it is. If he's talking about, you'll know that Christ is near, or you'll know that the destruction of the temple is near. And then he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This is difficult. What does he mean by all these things? What does he mean by this generation? I don't think he can mean by all these things verses 30 and 31, because if he's talking about the return of Christ, then the return of Christ is not what gives evidence of the return of Christ. Right? So we can exclude that from all things. So we're already limiting what the all things are referring to. We just have to figure out what is it limited to. And the most natural way to read this generation is the people in Jesus' day. So, unless we're willing to say Jesus is wrong, if that were the case, then all things would not include verse 29. So it could be that this generation is a more cryptic reference. The one person suggested, or not just one person, but some have suggested that generation is used like it is in the Old Testament. And so, for example, William Hendrickson suggested that it's a reference to the Jewish people. And it would be good to know, in light of the tragedy, again, of AD 70, that they're going to endure. They're going to continue to the end. This generation, the Jewish people, will not pass away. That is definitely a possibility. I'll just tell you, I'm conflicted. Could be Jesus has come back to the subject he started at the beginning about the events of the temple. Could be a more general statement about the Jewish nation. I'm not sure about which one that applies to. Either way, though, the first century audience, they would be paying attention to verses 15 through 20. Maybe we pay attention to those as well, but that's what they were directed to by those words. The major point to what Jesus is stating, though, in terms of the impact of this statement, is that Jesus has authority when he states this prophecy. So Jesus has already referred to the angels as his angels. He's referred to the elect as his elect. He has authority as the King of the kingdom. So he's not simply predicting these things like somebody who sits down and looks at all the information and says, I think this is probably what's going to happen. That's not what he's doing. He's giving an authoritative pronouncement that's based on the fact that God is in charge of history. So there's absolute certainty here. Even if we don't fully understand what is being said, we can say what's being said is going to happen. There's no second chance. There's no second option. Jesus, what his words say, they will happen. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus' words will not pass away. So when you think about the end times, they can cause us concern, especially if what I said about the timing of our gathering is true. They can cause people some concern. I acknowledge that. But we need to be comforted by these words, because they're telling us everything is happening according to plan. Not a single believer will miss out. Every true believer who's elect is chosen by God. We're secure. So we may face difficulties and disasters, but our future is secure. Jesus tells us what comes will come. It's not going to catch anyone off guard. Not going to catch him off guard. Not going to catch his father off guard. He is the Lord of history. He's the Lord of eschatology. Just this past week, some of you may know that my wife and I lost a very good friend. And one of Laura's best friends. And she was a wonderful woman. And I say now she is a glorious woman. gets to enjoy the presence of the Lord she clearly loved. And you have tragedies like this happen in the present. And I do think these kinds of passages can be reassuring in the present, because we may have questions about why did this happen to this or that person. I know her husband, Josh, and her three sons, we have questions. Why? Why do we experience this? We can't answer those questions. But we can know that the King who is sovereign over all our times and seasons, he's no less sovereign over those things that happen to us. So we can trust this King, the one who is sovereign. We can trust the one who cares about our suffering, who cared enough to warn people about suffering. So in the midst of our questions, we can rest in his arms. We don't understand everything about the future. We can't do that. But we can understand, I think, the major points of this passage. Disasters happen, but only because they're necessary. We don't know why, but it's like Jesus says in Matthew 24:6, they must take place. God has his reasons. So in the end, Jesus returns in glory. In the end, we're gathered to the kingdom. In the end, our King comes back for us, and so we will always be with the Lord. Join me in prayer. Father, we pray for your grace to listen to your word and to continue to study it even after we've studied it. We keep coming back. We'd not be discouraged by those things that are difficult to understand. Pray that you would help us to be able to recognize your sovereignty over our lives, to recognize that these things that happen, whether now or in the future, are not out of control. They're not merely at the mercy of other humans and their whims, other currents, history. We are not simply at the mercy of these things. And it is complicated. We acknowledge that we don't fully understand how the fact that we're responsible for what we do intersects with what is true about your sovereignty over it all. How evil actions can be meant by we who are sinners, and at the same time, you can mean those very same things for good. But we can trust, because you have revealed that, that no matter what happens, it is for the good of those who love you, have been called for your purposes. I pray that this passage would encourage our faith in the one who is sovereign over all events, and that we would be encouraged to look all the more towards that great and glorious appearing, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we look expectantly toward that future, we would live in light of it. That we who are repenting and trusting in Jesus would demonstrate that by listening to him. No matter what that means for us in the present. We ask for your mercy. We ask for your grace and strength. And again, we ask for anyone here who's just living their life, and you don't really seem to make much of a difference in their life. Fraction of a second of their week or month or year, is given over to you. We pray that they would recognize the truth about your son. They would turn and trust in him, and that he would transform their lives.